following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Last week, I shared with you that today would be the end of my study in Revelation. But just like governments that get extension on their legislation, I was able to get an extension. And so you have to put up with me for just a few weeks more as we get through the rest of the book of Revelation. So I hope you can handle that. The acronym that I've chosen for my message this morning is the top of your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin, the outline. It's simply Teotwakai. And I know you've heard that before. Teotwakai. Teotwakai is simply a military term that's used by some survivalist and military-type people about end times, and it simply means the end of the world as we know it. And though these survivalists maybe use it wrong, we're looking in the Word of God today that will allow us to see Teotwakai, the end of the world as we know it, and the ushering in of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the hope of the world is the return of Jesus. If you agree with that, say amen. His coming and setting up of His great and glorious kingdom. We know from being students of the Bible that He started out with the first glorious kingdom that we call the Garden of Eden. He will conclude this earth's existence by a second kingdom known as the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't write the first chapter in history, and mankind will not write the last chapter in history. The first chapter, Satan had no impact. As I told you last week, you can't find the devil's swaying power anywhere in the first two chapters of the Bible, and he is neutered and put away in the last two chapters of the Bible. But oh, what hell on earth he's created in the other 66 books and chapters that are in between those things. But the truth of the matter is, God himself is going to come one day, and we believe, young people, the Bible teaches that that's going to be very soon and end man's day on this planet. And the very act that God is coming is the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. It's what it's all about. Now, it's been a long time since we started in this book. We've broken it down into two series, Eternity 101, and then What's Next. But if I could, for an overview and for the benefit of those who have not been with us, lo, these many tribulation years as we've gone through it, let me very quickly give you a review. If you were to take just that last book, the book of Revelation, and start in chapter 1, you would see that chapter 1 gives us an introduction to the vision of Jesus Christ. It is a vision that would not only pertain to present churches of his time, but move until the very end of what we call a calendar date. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the existence of the churches in Asia Minor. There are seven literal churches that are talked about in those chapters, but it is also symbolic of all the churches of all ages, including the church age that we are in right now. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the age of people who have lived or are living from the time Jesus died on the cross until the time of the rapture of the church. And then in chapters 4 and 5, something miraculous happens. We are transported. When I say we, I'm referring to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want each of you to give a testimony this morning if you're able to. I do this from time to time. But if you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die, no doubt in your mind, you've trusted Jesus Christ in His finished work alone to get you to heaven, and you know, as Pastor Wayne would say, that your ticket has been punched, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that this morning? Well, every hand that is up in this room and every saint who has ever lived will experience what chapter 4 and 5 talks about, and that is the instantaneous transportation into the kingdom of heaven. And when we get into heaven, we're going to be among all the saints who have gone before us, and also all of the angels from the time of eternity's beginning that will be praising and worshiping the Lord in a great worship service. Now, that's wonderful, but there's something else drastically about to happen. This is like a drama. We go from one scene to another scene, which we're going to do today in the points on your outline. Because just as that praising is going on in heaven, simultaneously on planet Earth, literally all hell will break loose. Worse hell than has ever been on this earth. Worse than Adolf Hitler. Worse than ISIS. Worse than anything you can imagine will take place on this earth. Jesus said, such tribulation as the world has never experienced nor will ever experience again will begin happening from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. And this horrific, hellish time on earth will manifest itself through the unrolling of sets of scrolls, three sets, one known as the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. They increase with intensity as we get closer to the end of time, and as they get to the very end of that, we come to the Holocaust of horror known as the Day of the Lord, in which God's final fury is poured out. God is not always Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. He's not always saying, "Would you be my neighbor?" There is coming a time where the loving God in heaven will still be loving, but it will be a just love, it will be a righteous love. And Revelation 4 and Revelation 6 says that God will pour His wrath out upon this earth for the sins from the foundation of the world. And in chapter 20, which is where we're at today, or chapter 19, which is where we were last week, Jesus comes and sets up His earthly kingdom. We call it a millennial reign. The word millennial means 1,000. Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then when you get to where we are today, chapter 20, we see the actual formation and the setting up of His kingdom. And His kingdom is described in verses 1 through 10 that we're going to look at. Now, at the end of His kingdom, there's going to be a horrible thing called the white throne judgment. Everyone say that. The white throne judgment. Each one of you that raised your hand, and that was the method in my madness for having you raise your hand, I want you to have the peace in your heart that you will never stand before the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment is the most horrific. It is the most hellish. It is the most one thing I wish I could rip out of the Bible along with the doctrine of hell. I wish there were no place called hell. I wish there were no place known as the white throne judgment. But the Bible is true, and every word written into it is inspired from God, and it says that there will be this tremendous judgment at the white throne. And then you get to chapters 21 and 22, which is the completion of the book of Revelation, and you have the eternal new heaven and the new earth, which is the final state in which the redeemed will live forever. That's an overview. That's a synopsis of the book. And for the benefit of about 100 young people that are joining us on these weekends, I wanted to give you that review very quickly. And so now in chapter 20, I hope your Bible's open, and we find ourselves learning about the period of the kingdom of this 1,000 years. And as always, I'm indebted to every great scholar in the world, from John MacArthur to John Piper to Jerry Vines to anyone that can help me along with this stuff. And in a moment, you're going to see why I didn't finish my series up today. Last week, as I was eloquently preaching, that's my word, thank you very much, it dawned on me that I did not correctly communicate a small part that was very important to you, and so I wanted to take time today to do some review and cover that before we move forward. But just so you'll know, I told you the last time, the kingdom, the millennium, is introduced right here. Now, it's introduced many times before you get to Revelation chapter 20. The Old Testament saints hundreds of times talked about the coming millennium of Jesus Christ, though they didn't use those words. Jesus foretold that He would come and rule and reign on earth. The Apostle Paul and Peter and John foretold in the epistles that Jesus would come and reign on earth. But it is only here in the chapter before you where the millennium is clearly defined, that it would be for a period of time certain, 1,000 years. And so we looked at the opening verses last week, and this morning, by way of making it clear in your mind, I want to share with you four things that are going to happen during this millennial reign that's different than anything we've ever experienced on earth. The first thing, I want you to write it down on the outline on the back of your bulletin, is the removal of Satan. You do not know what it's like to live without the devil. You do not know what it's like to be in a world not demons floating around causing trouble. I remember many years ago that when we first moved to Ohio, we pastored in Amish country, and my son Wally was only about 4 or 5 years old, and one day we didn't have air conditioning in the house, and he ran through the only screen door we had in the house to get air in, and I very gently, lovingly looked at him and said, "Wally, why did you do that?" And he looked at me with pain in his eyes, and he says, "I don't know, Daddy, I think I have a demon." I said, "You do." And so for the first time since the fall in the Garden of Eden, Satan will not be free to rule his powers. The removal of Satan, just think about it. No longer can Flip Wilson say, "The devil made me do it." Notice what it says in verse 1. Follow with me. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the first thing that happens in the kingdom, and this gives it its character, is the removal of Satan and along with him all of his demons. You see, that's important. You know, Jesus Christ has several omnis associated with him. He is omnipotent. That means he knows everything. He is all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He can be present everywhere. Satan does not have those omnis in front of his name. Satan is just an angel. Though he was the chief musician in the book of Isaiah, he is the fallen angel. And for his work to be done, it's not right to say the devil made me do it. Sometimes it's his representatives. It's his demons. So not only is Satan removed from the earth for 1,000 years, but also all of his fallen angels are, who are part of that kingdom. So he's brought in, and the immense impact on the character of life in the new kingdom is going to be this. No longer will he be the kingdom of the age. No longer will he be the God of that world, the power of the air. He's completely out of the picture. So Satan is removed. The second thing that I want you to write down on your outline is the next thing that happens during that millennial reign, and that is the reign of the saints. And the reign means co-regency, co-rule, administrative appointment by Jesus Christ to the saints. Now, this is going to be hard for some of you to do, but I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a saint. Just go ahead and do that. I'm a saint. I'm a saint. I'm a saint. Guys, you are looking right here at St. Frankie. I'm St. Frankie. And down here is St. Susie. And over here is St. John. And each one of us. Because a saint is not what the church has made a saint to be. Someone that has been lifted to this lofty position. A saint, by biblical definition, is anyone that had their hand up a few minutes ago. That's what makes us a saint, is the forgiveness and the redemption and the walking in the power of Jesus Christ in each of our lives. And Jesus has decided that every one of you that had your hand up, when the millennium reign happens on earth, he's going to let you reign. That means to co-rule with him. Notice in verse 4, if you would. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Guys, that may be a new word to some of you, but if you had your hand up and you trust Jesus, I'm using that over and over, is that you will be part of the first resurrection. In a moment, you're going to see the Bible says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, for the second death will have no power over him. You do not for any reason, any time, want to be part of the second resurrection, because those people are damned to eternity in hell with no hope forever and ever and ever. And so the hope of the world is found there in verse 5 and verse 6. And notice what it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. There's so much impacted in that little sentence. Now notice, if you will, everyone's going to be there. Everyone that raised their hand. Every saint that you know, every Christian that you know will be there. Anyone that's ever accepted Christ since the time of Christ. Old Testament saints will be there. Abraham will be there. Moses will be there. And Elijah will be there. Those that survive the tribulation are going to be there. There'll be many people that will turn to Christ during the tribulation. Some will be beheaded, as the verse says. But many will live. Many will flee to Petra and be able to survive those times. Then notice in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. And then we come to the third point in verse 7, from the removal of saints to the reign, removal of Satan, the reign of the saints. And then would you write this one down? The return of Satan. And this is where I got in trouble with some of you last week. Very thinking people. But I didn't explain myself very well. And so it's my fault. I take complete blame for it. And that is, if you were here last weekend, I said, I want to share the first six verses with you. And if I have time, I'll touch the seventh one. And the seventh one is where it talks about, and Satan must be loosed for a while. And so when I got to that, I shared some things with you. Notice, if you would, in verse 3, what it says. I have it on the screen, or verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And we know what happened. Satan comes out of his prison, and horrible and frightening things begin to happen on earth, as always happens when Satan begins to sway his influence on society. And the reason I'm covering this again this week, is that last week I asked this question. I said, why, and this is a very great theological question, why on God's green earth, and that's exactly the way I phrased it, why on God's green earth would the Lord let the devil loose after he already had him trapped in a prison for 1,000 years? And I share with you what some other people thought. And one great preacher, scholar said, I'll give you in 3 words why God let him loose. I don't know. And I said, that's something we really don't know, to understand that. Now, as you read on in the scripture and see the completion of it, it happens, and this does not take a lot of IQ to get this, because of the sovereignty of God. God is God, and we're not. But to understand, I mean, if you have something captured, why release it to begin with? But as you look at this, you're going to see why, and I did you a disservice by not explaining it. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus makes very clear at the end time, there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be taken into eternal life and the goats into destruction. He will destroy all of the ungodly and only believers will enter the kingdom. But as they enter the kingdom, and catch this, you write it down somewhere in your notes, no ungodly person will enter the millennial reign. No ungodly person will enter the kingdom. You say, well, is everyone in the millennial kingdom godly? No, they are not. And here's why. And here's the completion of the answer I should have given you last week. And that is, there will be babies born during that millennial reign, during that 1,000 years. Theologians talk about this, that people that are believers are going to enter the kingdom and they'll reproduce and have children, and their children will have to confess Jesus Christ just like you did and just like your children do. We have this incredible, good-looking young people with us today, and I always tell parents, don't you think for a moment that your kid is going to heaven because you're a Christian. That is as wrong. Every generation is responsible. Every person must be responsible for themselves. Each generation changes. It says of King David in the book of Acts, and David fulfilled his purpose for his generation, and then he died. And each generation, each person must decide to receive and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is, many kids during that time will reject Jesus, just like many young people reject Jesus Christ today. Nothing changes with the analogy that Jesus gave that says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. And straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And so even though Christ rules with the rod of iron, even though there's a massive evidence that he is in fact God in human flesh and the ruler of the world, and even though peace will cover the globe, even though truth will be available to them absolutely everywhere, listen to this, men will love their sin so much they'll reject Jesus Christ. They'll say, Lord, I know you're good, but this is really good. This sin I'm involved in, I just can't give it up. I can't let go. And the sad truth is that man's depravity is not affected by being in a perfect environment, just as Satan's depravity is not changed by him spending 1,000 years in the pit. Satan will always be Satan. Satan will always be evil. His wickedness is fixed for eternity. He'll come out of that 1,000 years more determined than ever to destroy Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't change because of his environment. Believers or men do not change because they're in a perfect environment. And so here comes Satan as bad as ever. And it says, look in verse 3 just for a moment. It's not on the screen. But in verse 3 it says, when 1,000 years are completed, he is released from prison for a short time. And that brings me very quickly to the fourth and final point on your outline. And that is the revolt of society. In verses 8 through 10, we can see the skeleton of the kingdom. We go from the removal of Satan, the reign of saints, the return of Satan, and then when Satan is back in an area where he can influence, there is such a mob mindset that takes place and a revolt of society. And this is an absolutely incredible thing. But this absolutely proves to me that you cannot change someone's inner behavior by putting them in a certain environment on the outside alone. We're told by sociologists that if we will give more money, that people will become more moral. If we will do away with prisons, if we will educate, if we will give the very best of everything, that they will be moral, they will be upright, and they will be pure. And sometimes that education only teaches them better ways to do sin and to do wrong. Sometimes that placement, because any change of character will always come from the inside out, not the outside in. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can make that change. Nothing external can change men. And so what happens is their revolt against God, God's going to pour out His fury. Now think about it. During the tribulation, that happens. Angels are flying through the air, carrying out God's judgment. At the same time, He had 144,000 evangelists witnessing. He had two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11 that resurrected from the dead. That couldn't get everyone's attention. The truth is everywhere. Judgment was everywhere. And in the tribulation period, people still hated God. People still would not repent toward God. And there may be people today that say, I don't hate God. I just don't want anything to do with Jesus. I want my sin more than I want anything else. Well, the truth of the matter is, they will not change in a time of judgment, and they will not change in a time of righteousness. Even on 1,000 years, evil is still going to crop up. They will not change in a time of war. During the tribulation, they didn't change in a time of peace, the millennial reign. They didn't change under the Antichrist rule, and they will not change under Jesus Christ's rule. What's the reason for that? Men in every age and under every condition love sin more than anything else. That's why the Bible says we're fallen. We're not perfect. Though our parents are forgiven, we're not perfect. I said all that to get you to read verse 8 with me. Notice what it says. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, I'll come back to that, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now there in those three verses, you have a revolt of society in a rapid fire, segmented, broken down way. In verse 8, the deception comes. In your Bible, in verse 9, the war comes. And halfway through verse 9, the destruction, and then in verse 10, where Satan is dealt with for all of eternity. In three verses, the start of the war, the end of the war, and the punishment carried out. But it's so important that we look at it and see the details for a moment. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says that Satan comes out to deceive the nations. Now, you shouldn't be surprised by that, because Satan has made his entire career of deceiving the nations. You don't have time to turn to it, but let me give you some references if you'd write them down. In chapter 12 of this same book, and in verse 9, it calls him Satan who deceives the whole world. That's his character. That's what he does. He's a deceiver. Always has been, always will be. In verse 3 of this same chapter, it says, he's put into the abyss, so he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are finished. And then when he comes back, the first thing that he's going to do is to deceive people. In other words, what deception is, it's not clear to the person it's getting deceived until it happens. I deceived Deborah one time, I'll be honest. But she didn't know it until after we got married. And that's when I proposed to her. She told me, she really deceived me. She's not here, so I can tell this. My wife, on the night I met her, told me she was a millionaire. I proposed the same night. I felt led of the Lord. This is the girl I want to marry. And when we got married, I said, we're the millions, baby. She said, oh, no, I'm a Bramall millionaire. That's our school logo. We are the millionaires. I said, what you talking about? She said, oh, no, it's just a slogan. Truthfully, that's a joke, but my son recently was deceived. He was in a store, and maybe you've experienced something like this, people coming up asking you for money. And Wally has a very giving heart, but this lady came up to him and said, sir, we're really having a hard time. We have a gift card here that has to be spent on merchandise in this store, and we need money for gas and for our children. If you will give me $40 cash, I will give you a $100 gift card to the store you're shopping in. Wally, being my son, saw a great opportunity. But Wally also, being the product of his mother, made his mind think further than my mind thinks. And so he said, okay, let's go to the checkout and get it checked to see if there's $100 on the card. Isn't that a good thing to do? So he goes up. The cashier said, yep, there's $100. The cashier said, $100 on it. He gladly peeled two 20s out, gave them to her. The lady thanked him and left. While he went through the store, bought $100 worth of stuff, brought it up to the checkout, checked out, gave him the card. The cashier said, sorry, sir, there's nothing on this card. Well, he said, what are you talking about? I was just here 5 minutes ago, and you told me there was $100 on it. He said, oh, sir, I didn't realize what was happening. Don't you know that you've been scammed? It happens all the time. He said, what they do, they come in and get the blank gift cards off the rack. They have one good one. They walk around, ask people to do what she just asked you to do. And when I handed her the card back, she palmed it and gave you a blank one. And so he was deceived. You say, that's terrible that that would happen. That is the rule of the day for Satan. Satan looks for ways. Satan has never walked up to anyone, walked up to them and said, Chris, I'm the devil. And I'm going to really mess your life up. I'm going to take away your money. I'm going to ruin your health. I'm going to ruin your career, because you'd run from it. But the Bible says that he can appear as an angel of light. He can come to us with such anticipation that this is great. Nothing can be better. You may even have moments where you want to walk away from the sin, but he'll say, no, just one more day, one more night. Do it a little bit longer. The God of this age, the Bible says, has blinded the minds of those who would not believe on Jesus Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians, it's a different sermon, chapter 2, from verse 6 to 11, it even says that there will come a time where God will blind the eyes of men because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want you to know. Satan is deceiving the nation. Satan has been released and he's devouring the nations. But if you take nothing home today, if I could get you to take one thing home with you today, please take this. God is behind the whole thing. Satan cannot do anything on this earth but that it does not first go through the filter of Almighty God. That's why you don't have to be afraid of the devil. Someone say amen. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. He always functions with the sovereignty of God. And in verse 8, it says he'll come to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So it is global. And we don't know about what means he's going to bring about the deception, but the deception is basically this. He's going to get all the people who have been born in the millennial reign that didn't start out in the millennial reign to turn against Jesus Christ. You say, how in the world could he be that powerful? Oh, no, he got Adam and Eve to do it. Started out there, and he's been busy ever since. Look what it says in verse 8. This is really an interesting thing. I'll take just a moment. It says, and it shows us that the nations from all over the world are going to be deceived. It says, Gog and Magog. Well, what is Gog and Magog? You're reading through in the book of Revelation, you see this strange name, Gog and Magog. What can that be? If you're a student of the Bible, the only logical place it can go to in your mind is back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37 and 38. We're barely told in reference there that Magog is the grandson of Noah, the son of Noah's second son, Japheth. He was a warrior man. He developed a kingdom, set up a kingdom north of the Black Sea that we know today as modern Russia or the former Soviet Union. And this Magog will come with the armies led by Gog. Now, who's Gog? We don't know who Gog is. Maybe Gog is the leader. Maybe Magog are the people, the area that's following them. But every attack on Israel that has ever been somewhat successful and throughout history has come from the north into Israel in that direction. And now we have the prophecy that this is what's going to take place. And what he does, he goes back, he collects a world of sinners from the corners of the earth, and they bring them. And you say, well, how many are coming with him? I'm so glad you asked that question. Please look in verse 7 with me. It says, Satan will be released and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is how many there is as the sand of the sea. There will be that many people turn against God like the numbers of the sand grains on the sea. Now, does that mean we know the exact number? No, it's hyperbole. It is simply a way to illustrate a massive number. And throughout Scripture, God uses that terminology. Notice with me in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, when God was trying to tell Abraham how much he was going to bless him, he said, I will greatly bless you, multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. And then notice next with me, if you would, in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 4, when battle is getting ready to happen, it says, they came out, referring to the generals, they and all their armies, and they came as many people as the sand that is on the seashore. And then notice with me, if you would, in Joshua chapter 11, verse 4, it says, they came out and all their armies, and they came as many, as many as the sand on the seashore. That was the last one. The next one's 1 Samuel 13. Let me have that, guys. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand, which is on the seashore, in abundance. So what does that mean? That means there's going to be a whole lot of babies born during the millennium. There is going to be a population explosion. Do you know we have terms for different people that live? Some of you that are older, if you were born previous to 1946, you're known as depression babies. Look in the mirror, it shows. And many of you were born near the time of the depression. If not, your parents were fresh coming out of the depression. And then in 1946, something miraculous happened. World War II ended, VJ Day, victory over Japan, and Johnny came marching home. And when Johnny came marching home, there were so many babies being born that there was a magazine cover, Time Magazine, that showed babies coming out of this maternity ward, so many of them. It said, and it was a picture of Cleveland, Ohio, the Cleveland Hospital, and it said, a boom of babies, and they coined the term the baby boomers. There wasn't enough room for people to be born in the hospitals. My wife, honest to goodness, no joke, was born in the morgue of the hospital in Bluefield, West Virginia. I told her, I said, honey, you've been dead ever since. You're born in the morgue. There was no room for her mom to go in the maternity. Are you ready for this? I was born at the Dairy Queen. Can't you tell? I was born in a house in the parking lot of the Dairy Queen in Bluefield, West Virginia. And all these babies came on. They thought, oh, this is a population explosion. There'll be something. It is nothing compared to what's coming. Think about this. Jesus healed people when he was on earth the first time. The new kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to be made up of a place where there's healing and land is going to be wonderful and there'll be wholeness and long life and high reproduction. And people will not die like they die today. We will live a long time and reproduction will happen generation after generation. And by the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be a lot of people. It's almost like last week, and Danny, you may be in this service. We have a wonderful young man in this service, in this church, by the name of Danny Gingrich. Danny recently finished his service to the Navy for our country. We've had him on the platform, and he came up to me last week at the end of the service and said, Pastor Frank, please pray for my family. My grandpa went home to be with the Lord this week. I said, Danny, I really will. I said, I'll be praying for you. He said, he was a good man, Pastor Frank, married to the same woman for 64 years. And Pastor Frank, he left such a heritage, 63 grandchildren and 126 great-grandchildren. He told me that, and I went, wow, that's amazing. I even said it backwards. Wow, that is really amazing, Danny, that there are that many in your family. And that, you just think of one guy that can do that. A few years ago, I was in Amish country, and I met a gentleman that told me, his name was Yoder, if you can imagine that, and I was in Millersburg, and he told me he was the 15th son of a 15th son. Now, add that up in your mind real quick. I did. Don't do it in my service. Pay attention. If you do just three generations, the father, the son, and the grandchild, 15th son, having 15 sons, having 15 sons, you have 53,200 people. Now think about if you can reproduce four times in a century and you're living 10 centuries, it's going to be a whole bunch of people that will be able to be living during that time. I thought about starting a Carl dynasty myself while this is going through my mind. You see, you have a guy Have 15 sons. You know what we call a man like that where I come from? That's a stud muffin. But I got to thinking about it. I'm really on a good track. My grandfather's name was Walter Franklin Carl Sr. My father's name, since he was named after his dad, was Walter Franklin Carl Jr. My given name is Walter Franklin Carl III. I proudly named our only son Walter Franklin Carl IV, well on our way to this dynasty, when his wife informed me there would never be a Walter Franklin Carl V. So the Carl dynasty came to an end. But I told you that with humor to let you know this. Conditions will be perfect. There'll be so many people. They'll make a lot of people available for Satan's attack. The next verses are not on the screen, but notice in verse 9, when the army was gathered, he gathered them from all over the earth. They've come to Israel, to Jerusalem, where Jesus is reigning and getting him. You say, how did they get there? Did you know that during the millennial reign, most of the mountains are gone? There are no mountains on earth. There's some hills. There's still the Mount of Olives where Jesus will come. But during the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 20, it says the mountains will be made flat and the islands will disappear. And so it'll be a very common ground. It'll be very plenteous and spacious for be able to come. There'll be a topographical change. There'll be a geographic change. The kingdom will be, then Mount Zion will exist when they'll come. And so the capital city of the millennium is under brief attack. And then notice what it says. This is very powerful. I want to close with this. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them all. End of battle. Fast, sudden, instantaneous, and devastating. Did you know that it is a favorite judgment of God to send fire down to destroy from heaven and devour people? You can read about it in Genesis chapter 19, in Leviticus chapter 20, and in 2 Kings chapter 1. That God uses fire as judgment. It's a favorite way for him to destroy the ungodly. Do you remember one time in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, Jesus was traveling with his disciples from the northern part of Israel wanting to come back to Jerusalem, and they wanted to walk through Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't let them go through their country because they considered them half-breeds. And James and John said to the Lord, Lord, because they will not let us come through, would you let us call fire down from heaven to destroy them and consume them? They knew it was a favorite of God's to do that. And so in verse 9 it says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them, killed them. You say, Frank, what do you mean by that? I mean they were literally physically killed. They burnt up, if you've ever imagined anything like that. Their body was dead, and their soul immediately would have gone into the realm of punishment to be resurrected at the second resurrection to face the white throne judgment of God. It's devastating, it's horrible, the judgment. But I want you to know something. If it's your Bible, in verses 7 and 8, you write it down. That's the last battle in the Bible. There'll never be another battle after this battle. And then look at verse 10. It's on the screen. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, whatever that lake of fire, the sulfur-consuming thing that it is, Satan joins his cronies. You remember in chapter 19 and 20, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the pit. Now Satan joins them. He's an eternal demonic being. But did you know that the Antichrist and the false prophet are human beings just like you and me? And they're going to be in this pit where they will be punished and tormented forever and ever and ever. You say, Frank, what about human beings? When they get cast into the lake of fire, is that a literal burning and literal fire? Yes, it is. We're talking about physical people, you and me. And Satan joins his cronies. In John chapter 12 and verse 13, Jesus prophesies this day that we've just read about. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That was the sentence on Satan. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan lost. He would be cast out. But the execution of that sentence will not take place until Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. When Satan is put into the pit forever and ever and ever. It's like someone commits murder, they go to Lucasville, they sit in that prison cell for a number of years, and the execution comes at a later date. And this is the final hell, the final place. Every kind of imaginable torment will be there. In every conceivable way that Satan can suffer, he will suffer.
In every conceivable way that a fallen angel can suffer, he will suffer. You say, well, what's that like? We don't have an idea. I'll give you something conversely that compares it. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither has entered into the heart of man the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. And equally, I do not believe it has entered into the heart of man, into our minds, the horror and the hell and the punishment for every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl that goes through this life, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting it, what they will experience. David Wilkerson, the famed author of The Cross and the Switchblade, who started the incredible ministry, Teen Challenge, that impacts thousands of people in the world today with drug and alcohol treatment, was preaching on this topic that I was present to hear him do one time. And over he said, here's the one thing we can all agree about people being in hell, our loved ones being in hell. It is a place where there is no hope and no hope and no hope and no hope for all of eternity. Where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. And the Bible defines the worm perhaps as being the body. Whatever the composition of our bodies will be after the resurrection, in that second resurrection, if you raised your hand and you're a Christian, you'll never face that. But if you're a God rejecter, if you're a Christ rejecter, if you're listening by way of radio this morning, and you do not come to a time where you humble your heart, admit that you've sinned, and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're as destined to hell as much as a believer is destined to heaven. You say, Frank, are you sure that it's forever and ever? I'm sure that hell is forever and ever as much as I'm sure that heaven is forever and ever. However long heaven is, we know for sure the Bible says that hell will be that long also. The Bible talks about not only the punishment, but how long it will go. Now, don't turn there, but in chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, to God be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the same term, forever and ever, in the original language that's used to describe the punishment in hell, forever and ever. So the demise of Satan, you say, you're trying to scare us. If I could scare you into receiving Jesus Christ, I would do it in a heartbeat. But the truth of the matter is, only the Holy Spirit of God can draw you to a point that you'll repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as Lord. We've looked at this morning, and we've learned about the removal of Satan and the reign of saints and the return of the devil and the revolt of society. It never ceases to amaze me how in our society there are polls. What's coming next? What's next? What's coming next? What's coming next? You have in your lap what's coming next. I want to close with one more acronym. Would you look on the screen? It's at the bottom of your outline, and the acronym is HOPE. Hold on, the pain ends. Hold on, it's going to be over. Heaven is coming, the rejoicing forever. The new heavens, the new Jerusalem is there. May I make it personal to you today? Those of you that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're experiencing more pain, and you came into this room this morning not needing to hear about what's going to happen in the sweet by and by, but what the Lord's going to do in the how and the now with what you're facing today. Some of you have just buried your loved ones. We've had 13 deaths in this church family in the last 7 days. 13 in 7 days. Our heart goes out to you so very much, but I promise you, hang on, the pain ends. The Lord will restore you. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will help you. Some of you that are facing financial challenges, you're facing job, your relationship, the divorce is pending. The divorce has happened. It looks like that Jesus Christ has turned his back on you. Jesus will never leave you. Jesus will never forsake you. And it is the guy that I was telling you about that's going to be in hell that is an accuser of the brethren. Satan wants you to believe that Jesus doesn't love you. Satan wants to tempt you, and you say, I'm not that important for the devil to bother me. He knows he can't take your salvation, so he wants to steal your joy. He wants you to get to a point where you'll find peace in alcohol or drugs or wrong relationships. I'm going to tell you something. There is no peace that comes better than Jesus Christ. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a love from God that will be forever. Do not ever compromise the goodness and the grace of God. You see, Frank, how can I have that hope? So glad you asked.